Thank you, Bethany, and good morning, everybody. I wish I could say happy spring, but we're not quite there yet. I hear next week, maybe. But it's really good to be with you this morning. We're going to look at Ephesians 2, as Bethany said, and as you've already gone over in your groups, and we're going to look at it through this outline, but God and but now. So would you pray with me before we begin? Father, we thank you so much for your word. It's so rich and true. And I pray that the truths of it would penetrate our hearts this morning by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as a young girl, I remember being told about a deadly car accident that occurred 55 years ago this past October in my very small hometown. And I grew up in a very small hometown, so this made news and it changed many lives forever. Four college-age men were driving home late at night on a country road, and the driver lost control. The front wheel of the car had gone off the road, and the driver lost control, sending the car flying into the air and slamming into a cement culvert. The scene was horrific. Three of the four men lost their lives instantly. But one, who was sitting in the back seat, found himself somehow outside the car, lying by the side of the road. Bloodied, barefoot, in shock, this young man managed to walk down the dark road to a farmhouse to get help, eventually ending up in the hospital after many days with a serious head injury. The father of this sole survivor finally told him that his three friends had all been killed. The young man was overcome. The coroner eventually told him that it was as though someone pulled him out of the car right out of his shoes, because his shoes were found on the floor of the completely demolished car in the back seat, right where he had been sitting. You see, there was divine interaction that night, intervention that night. God intervened in saving this young man's life. And as we look at Ephesians 2 this morning, we are going to see that it is all about divine intervention. God's ultimate act of divine intervention, that is the salvation of sinners. With words of grand contrast and magnificent truth, Paul makes it clear to his brothers and sisters in the Ephesian church. He makes it clear to us that in his mercy, God intervened, saving sinners and uniting them as his church. So open your Bibles with me to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, Paul began his letter to the Ephesian church in chapter 1 in a spectacular fashion, didn't he? We've been studying it. He was writing to people who were being belittled and persecuted for their belief in Jesus. They were the distinct minority in the midst of a very affluent, pluralistic, pagan culture. So imagine how Paul's words in chapter 1 must have encouraged their souls. Like a fire hydrant of grace, Paul bursts forth in a hymn of praise, as Laurel so wonderfully taught, for all the blessings that are theirs in Christ. Brothers and sisters, even before God made the world, he loved us. He chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. Through Christ's blood, we have redemption. We have forgiveness for our sins. We are now in Christ, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Everything that is Christ is now ours. In Christ, we have an inheritance that will never fade. We have the promised Holy Spirit marking us as God's own. And then, as we heard so powerfully last week from Kathleen, Paul concludes with this beautiful prayer of thanking and asking for the church. Paul thanking God for the Ephesians' faith and asking that they might personally know God in a deeper way, that they would know more deeply the hope to which they were called, that they would know more deeply their glorious inheritance, that they would know more deeply the greatness of his power, God's power seen ultimately in Christ's resurrection and ascension. Why does the church need to know this resurrection power? Because, Paul says, chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead. Dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You got to talk about this in your groups, but what a sobering graphic picture Paul paints. In verses 1 to 3, Paul is describing in vivid detail the total depravity of humanity and the tragedy of life without Christ. To those who read this letter then and now, Paul is delivering the bad news. Paul says, we were all dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead. Not struggling. Not sinking. Not on life support, but dead. Dead people cannot do anything. They cannot respond in any way. This is how Paul describes all people spiritually, himself included, without Christ. I love what Pastor Kevin DeYoung writes. We were not strugglers in need of a helping hand or sinking swimmers in need of a raft. We were stone cold dead, spiritually lifeless, without a religious pulse, without anything to please God. We were all dead people walking as we walked away from spiritual things and walked after things of this world. Verse 2, we were all sons of disobedience, following a path designed by Satan himself. Satan's plan intended only harm for us, a plan to take us into an eternity of hell. Verse 3, we were all by nature children of wrath, condemned under the deserved wrath of a holy and just God. You see, we were not only in desperate need of being saved from our sin, we were in desperate need of being saved from God. From God himself, from his deserved wrath. But then, verse 4, two of the greatest words in the whole Bible, but God. God intervened. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. But God. John Stott calls this the mighty adversative. God turns bad news into good news. This is the greatest act of divine intervention. The one who is perfectly holy, totally other, without sin, the one who is perfectly just, perfectly righteous in his judgment, who must punish sin, the one who is perfectly sovereign, ruling all of creation, this one intervened. When did he intervene? Verse 5, even when we were dead. Incapable of doing anything to save ourselves, incapable of turning over a new leaf, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God intervened. And why did he do it? Well, Paul tells us in verse 4, because the mercy of God is rich and the love of God is great. It has nothing to do with us. Sister, let this soak in. It's all about God, the one who knows everything about us, the good, the bad, and the ugly. He intervened because his mercy toward us is rich and his love toward us is great. God did not give us what we deserved. Instead, in his great love, he took the punishment of death for our sin and put it on his sinless son. And what happened when God did this? What happened when God intervened? From verses 5 and 6, two things. First, verse 5, he made us alive together with Christ. God regenerated us. He made dead people alive. He caused dead hearts to come to life and be born again. And did you notice, Paul did not say he made us alive together in Christ, but with Christ. By God's sovereign grace, we were made alive with Christ. In other words, Christians don't just believe in the resurrection of Jesus spiritually, we participated in the resurrection of Jesus. What a lofty reality! It boggles my mind. Can I fully explain it? No. But Paul makes one thing very clear, middle of verse 5. By grace you have been saved. God's grace saved us. His amazing grace. Amazing grace, that's what saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Our salvation is all of God, a gift. Therefore, there is nothing for us to boast about. Verses 7 and 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Rich in mercy, great in love, amazing in grace, God intervened and made us alive with Christ. Second, verse 6, what happened when God intervened? He raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, you got to talk about this in your groups. Because of our union with Christ, believers have a new position, a new status. Though not yet there physically, Paul says spiritually, believers are already seated past with Jesus on the throne with other believers. By status, we are already there, present reality. God has allowed his people, even now, to share in a measure of the favor and authority of that Jesus has seated at the right hand of God. Now, if your minds aren't already blown, they are now. This is mind-blowing. God intervened. He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Imagine what this would mean to the believers in Ephesus, as they long to live for Christ in the midst of such a pagan world. Because of what God has done, listen, the powers of the spiritual realm have been brought to bear on their present life. Why has God done all this for his people? Verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I could say it no better than the ESV Study Bible notes. Listen, God lavished his love upon his people so that they will marvel for all eternity over the incredible kindness and love of God. It will take all of eternity to fathom God's love. And those who are saved will never plumb the depths of it. Isn't that beautiful? Paul says to the church, we were all dead in our trespasses and sins. But God intervened. Our salvation has nothing to do with who we are or what we do. It has everything to do with God. It is a gift, and it comes through faith. The channel by which grace flows, and even faith is a gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God. Faith, that is confidence in someone else, belief, trust in someone else. So you see, salvation does not come by striving. It comes by grace alone, through faith alone. It comes by collapsing on to Jesus, resting and trusting alone in his work on the cross for you. And for those of us who have trusted in Jesus alone, do you know what that makes us? Look at verse 10. God's workmanship. In some translations, and literally in Greek, God's work of art, his masterpiece. Isn't that beautiful? For those who belong to Jesus, we are his masterpiece. The one who created all that we can see, we are his masterpiece. And he has prepared good works for us to walk in. Not only as evidence that we belong to him, but as tools to build up his church. What a word from Paul as the second chapter opens. By his mercy and grace, God intervened, saving sinners, bringing them from death to life. There was a newspaper article in March of 2012 telling the story of a soccer match in London and 23-year-old Fabrice Muamba, midfielder for the Bolton Wanderers. Fabrice collapsed on the field. And as he laid motionless on the field, the fans started chanting, "Fabrice, come on, get up." But you see, he did not hear, nor could he respond. Because of a rare heart defect, Fabrice was dead on the field. For 78 minutes, his heart did not beat again in his own strength. After constant CPR, oxygen, and 15 defibrillator attempts, finally, his heart responded. Something outside of Muamba made him alive again. The first doctor on the scene said, if I was ever to use the term miraculous, it could be used here. Friends, everyone sitting here, including me, has one thing in common. We were all dead, lifeless in our sins, incapable of hearing, incapable of responding to God, but God. God intervened, rich in mercy, great in love, amazing in grace. God supplied what he required, a perfect sacrifice for our sins through the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. Hear God's word this morning. If you are still trying to work your way to heaven, if you have not yet trusted in Jesus alone for your salvation, you are still a dead woman walking. There is no neutral ground. Either you are dead spiritually or you are alive. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes through the word of Christ. Today, listen to his word. To you, God loves you. He is extending his grace and his salvation to you. Stop striving. Stop working for salvation. Have confidence in another, that is Jesus. Collapse onto him. believe that he died on the cross for you and be brought from death to life today. And if you do know Jesus, if he has made you alive, are you not overcome with praise and wonder for what God has done? We who were once dead in our trespasses and sins have been made alive. He not only regenerated our hearts, he raised us up. And now, right now, spiritually speaking, we are already seated with Jesus in heaven. His resurrection power has been brought to bear on our present lives. Through prayer and by the filling of his Holy Spirit, are we daily living in Christ's resurrection power to find victory over the sins that so easily entangle us? Or are we still trying to fight in our own strength? Are we humbly seeking the good works that he has prepared for us to do, to walk in them so we can build up the church? Are we relying on his resurrection power as we walk? Friends, by his grace, God intervened, saving sinners, bringing us from death to life. But now, verses 11 to 22. Look at them with me. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, in order to get the full force of these verses, we must understand the ugly separation between Jews and Gentiles in biblical times. The Jews believed the Gentiles were literally created to fuel the fires of hell. In fact, commentator William Barclay wrote, "It was not even lawful for them to aid a Gentile woman in giving birth, for that would bring another heathen into the world." With this hatred in mind, these verses before us are life-changing. Paul announces the seemingly impossible. Not only has God reconciled both Jew and Gentile believer to himself, he has reconciled them to each other and put them into the same family. For Gentile believers, those who were separated without Christ, those who were not a part of God's people, aliens to God's nation, those who were strangers to the promises given to Israel, without hope, without God, Paul says things have radically changed. God intervened. But now they have been brought near. How? Through the blood of Jesus. Because of the shed blood of Jesus, believers not only now reconciled to God, but also to each other, regardless of ethnicity or race. Like the Berlin Wall, the dividing wall of hostility has been brought down between Jew and Gentile. This dividing wall is perhaps an allusion to the wall in Herod's temple that separated the court of Gentiles from the rest of the temple. On the wall were inscriptions in Latin and Greek forbidding Gentiles to enter. Even more, through Jesus' death, the ceremonies that divided Jew and Gentile have been removed. Through Jesus' death, the law had been rendered powerless because Christ had both fulfilled the law and removed believers from its condemnation. Paul is saying, instead of hatred and barriers, the gospel has brought unity and peace because, verse 14, Christ himself is our peace. It's all about Jesus. What an incredible word to this Ephesian church that was made up of both Jew and Gentile, people from all different backgrounds and ethnicities. Instead of two, God created one new man, one body, his church. Using three meaningful metaphors for the church, Paul says, "So then," verse 19, "this is who you are. First, you are God's people." Verse 19, "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints." Can you imagine the Gentile believers' joy at hearing this? "You, who were once complete foreigners, refugees, with no rights, no privileges, but now you are full-blown citizens in God's kingdom with every other believer. Doesn't matter your race, doesn't matter your ethnicity, doesn't matter your economic status. You are God's people with citizenship in heaven, in his kingdom. Second, you are not only God's people, having a place in his kingdom, but you are God's family, having a place at his table." End of verse 19. "You are members of God's household. All of you," Paul says, "all of you together, Jew and Gentile, have the same Abba Father. You are brothers and sisters who should enjoy satisfying and tender relationship with one another." Do you know what this means? For those of you today who belong to Jesus, look around. Look around, and you don't see just a room full of women. You see sisters. You see family. The work of the gospel not only breaks down barriers, but it unites hearts in profound ways. Have we not seen that in our small groups as we study God's word together? Strangers at the beginning of the year coming together around God's word. We have discovered family. Finally, you are not only God's people, God's family, but you are God's temple. And temple imagery can be found in the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. And we certainly know from our study in Exodus that this third metaphor is particularly rich in theological significance, because you remember the temple was the place where God dwelt. But now, Paul says, you, Gentile and Jewish believers, as the church, you are the new temple founded on Christ himself, and you are going to be the greatest temple ever. God is going to dwell in you like the Shekinah glory by his Holy Spirit. What an indescribable privilege that we who have the Spirit of Christ, we the church, should be counted now as the temple of God. But now, by his grace, God intervened, uniting all believers as his church, his people, his family, his temple. So I ask you, as I asked myself this past week, is this what the world sees as they look at us as the church? Do they see God's people? People who know they are strangers in this world because they are citizens of heaven. Do they see people with eternal priorities? Or do they see people prioritizing things for the here and now? Do they see God's family? Brothers and sisters living in unity, loving and caring for one another? Or do they see people divided, unwilling to forgive? Do they see God's temple? People set apart, pure and holy lives that display the very presence of God? Or do they see people conformed, just wanting to fit in? But now, God has intervened. So then, we must live as his people, his family, his temple. so that through our lives, Christ might be on display to a needy world. You know, I recently had dinner with that sole survivor of that high-speed car accident. It was actually my dad. Through tears, he remembered his three friends who lost their lives 55 years ago. He recalled how God graciously intervened that October night and saved him. You want to know the tragic irony? Even after surviving that deadly crash, my dad was still a dead man walking. You see, my dad always thought he was a Christian because he went to church. And in his own words, he thought he was not that bad a person. But 7 years after that accident, some friends invited my parents to their church, and my dad heard a sermon on how God wanted to give him a new heart. An invitation followed that night, and he went forward with my mom at his side to commit his life to Jesus. Rich in mercy, God truly saved my dad that night, bringing him from death to life. This is the greatest divine intervention in my father's life. Friends, we were all dead in our sins, but God intervened. If you are in Christ, then by his grace, listen, God has taken us from hell to heaven, from bondage to freedom, from despair to hope, from wrath to glory, from death to life. We are now together, God's people, his family, his temple. What else can we do but worship him? What else can we do but sing with full voice, "Use my ransomed life in any way you choose"? If you are not yet in Christ this morning, I pray that today you will stop striving. Just rest in Jesus' work on the cross for you. For salvation is by grace alone, through faith. It is not your own doing, but a gift from God, not a result of works. God intervened. So the truth is, our only boast is Jesus. Will you pray with me? Father, we sang in the beginning, hallelujah. All I have is Christ. That is enough. May our song forever be our only boast, Jesus is you. Amen.